Comes from chapter 46, but I'd like to begin by reading some verses at Isaiah 40 and a couple other passages. We're considering Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism as we begin now a study in that summary of the faith. Lord's Day 1 is an introduction to all that follows. The question is asked, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? The book of Isaiah proclaims God's judgment upon a people who have rebelled against him, his own people, the church, Judah, and of the fact that they're going to be going to captivity because God is going to discipline them. But the book also brings the good news that God will return a remnant to himself, bring them back to the land of promise. And in a special way, God declares that beginning at Isaiah 40, this last half of the book has been called at times the book of comfort. And it begins with those famous words, which we in fact have sung this morning. Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. And then there follow in the chapters some great, great comforts. If you look at chapter 43, for instance, we read Isaiah 43, verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And then in verse 5, fear not, for I am with you, I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Then in chapter 44, we read about the Lord pouring out his Holy Spirit upon his people. And when God pours out his Spirit upon your descendants, then verse 4, Isaiah 44, 4, they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call in the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. And then finally, I'd like to read the comfort of Isaiah 46 as God talks about the foolishness of Babylon's gods, Babylon, the nation that took them captive, or will take them captive in the days to come, and of God's care for his people. Isaiah 46, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts, on livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will say, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel, my glory. So far, God's holy word. If you turn in the back of the Psalter Hymnal once more to page 8 now, page 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is asked, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And on the basis of God's holy word, the church confesses that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And then question 2 says, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Well, congregation of Christ, when Matthew Stephen Sluter was born, something happened. That name was attached to his person. And I didn't ask Brian and Sarah how it went, but I suppose it probably went the same way it went for us and for others, that after the baby is born, the nurse or someone comes in to ask about the name and to give you some paperwork to fill out and to record the name you've selected. And through these processes, the name that you've chosen becomes attached to the baby that's been born. And that now is that child's name. It's that child's identity. And yet, before Matthew was named, he had an identity, didn't he? He had an identity. He had an identity that has been now publicly proclaimed in baptism. The name of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit has been declared to be attached to his life. Now, the name Sluter gives him certain rights and expectations that the parents who bear that name will take care of him. But the name of the Lord attached to Matthew and to us all gives to us even greater expectations. The comfort that the Lord our God will take care of us. We belong to the Lord. We make this wonderful confession. Perhaps no question and answer is more well-known, more famous than this first one. And the Heidelberg Catechism is quite famous itself. So many people hear these words, and they're wonderful words. We confess that I'm not my own, but I belong to another. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is my identity. And God this morning wants us to know that's enough. That's enough. Whatever happens in this life, whatever losses or gains, whatever joys or sorrows, whatever threats or persecutions, whatever there is in this world, that's enough. That I have that name, that I have that identity, I belong to that Lord. Today we're asked, what is our only comfort? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Maybe you say, well, I have lots of comforts. There's lots of things that comfort me. No, God says, what's your only comfort? If you have many comforts, then really you have no comfort. Because there's only one comfort that's good to take us all the way through this life and is good at the moment of death. There's only one comfort, and it's to belong to the Lord Jesus who has died for our sins. This morning we're glad that we've been marked by the blood of the Savior. He has written his name upon us. And the Lord this morning would teach his baptized people to confess that our only real comfort, the comfort that carries us from conception into eternity, is that we belong to the Lord. Let's look at that this morning. Noticing, first of all, our only comfort, and secondly, the fact that it's a total or complete comfort, and then finally, that it's only the believer's comfort. The only comfort, the total comfort, the believer's comfort. You'll find those points in the bulletin insert if you want to take notes. Well, we all need comfort, whether we know it or not, because this is a cold, painful world. Ever since that devastating turn of Genesis chapter 3, the world has been filled with sin and misery. And even for the worldling who doesn't know God, doesn't know about the fall into sin, he experiences the miseries of this world. Feel the effects of God's curse. The world is difficult and dangerous and often depressing. Millions have been killed in war, wounded. Crime and violence enter everywhere. Fears and sorrows encompass our lives. Sickness and diseases afflict all of us. High schoolers feel insecure. Relationships break apart. Spouses betray. Children hate parents. People suffer from mental and emotional troubles. Many in this world feel they have no purpose. Life is meaningless. Prisons are full of lives no longer serving community. People are lonely. And if we think we've escaped all that, we are all subject to death. Death, death comes calling for all. So everyone's looking for comfort, whether they call it that or not. Everyone is looking for some kind of security, some kind of certainty, some kind of protection, some kind of guarantee, some solace for the wounds, some kind of pleasure that will take away the pain. In fact, all throughout history, people have looked for comfort. You could actually just do a study of history from that angle. What are the comforts man has sought in Genesis chapter 3? Certainly, some of the comforts are false gods. That's why Isaiah can begin by talking about Baal and Nebo, the gods of Babylon. There was a great nation, humanly speaking, great power, wealth, but they were looking for even something more to sustain them. They looked to their false gods. But the Bible makes clear that 99.99% of all comforts in the world are insufficient for the troubles that we have. Our culture tries lots of comforts. Our favorites, maybe in our culture, are food and entertainment, or money and possessions, or relationships, or vacations and travels, or our favorite hobbies and recreations. They bring us a little relief, but it is quite small. Possessions can make you feel important, but they don't stop children from hating their parents. Money may give a sense of security and freedom, but it can't stop the disease from killing you. Hobbies and recreations are nice diversions, but they become boring, they grow old, and the pain returns. Learning and education, gaining knowledge and developing skills can make us feel quite powerful or influential or big. But a host of things will bring us back to our knees in a moment. There are many, many good things in this world God has made. Things to be enjoyed. But they don't give ultimate peace. They don't save us from death. They don't give us comfort at all times. Wherever we have turned the created things into our great comfort, we actually become idolaters. Whenever you take something God has made and you make it the ultimate thing, you have fallen prey to idolatry. And the thing about idols is that they're actually very, very weak. And Babylon was going to come to know that, though they had taken God's people captive, or they would carry them off. Cyrus the Persian would come to power and conquer Babylon, and Babylon would discover how weak their gods are. And so Isaiah here is already mocking their gods. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. They stoop, they bow down, they cannot save. They themselves go into captivity. He's laughing at these supposedly great gods of Babylon, Baal and son Nebo, who supposedly was the god of writing and wisdom, who was brought annually to Babylon for the New Year's Day procession to write on the tables of destiny what the coming year would hold for Babylon. These great gods supposedly guaranteeing it. But here Isaiah says the Babylonians have to pick up their gods and strap them to a donkey. Beasts of burden carry the gods. They're actually weaklings. Not only can these gods not save the Babylonians, but the Babylonians have to save their gods. In fact, these gods not only don't carry the Babylonians, but the beasts carrying these gods get weary of carrying these dumb gods. They cannot save. They cannot deliver. They're not very impressive. Isaiah goes on to talk about the foolishness of those who bring their gold, their bags of silver, to the goldsmith. He makes it into a god. So what do they do after the goldsmith says, "I finished your god"? They go and they pick it up and they put it on their back and they carry it home and they set it up. And after they've done all this for their god, then what do? They bow down to it, pretend it's going to save them, but it doesn't answer them. Worthless. And so the Lord is warning his people that there's no comfort in these things. There's no security in false gods. In fact, those who make false gods have to carry their gods. It's the gods who enslave you, and you have to carry them around and protect them and pack them on your backs. We know that, don't we, that idols are enslaving. So interesting, isn't it, the way that works? The thing that we find comfort in today, such great comfort, the next day it turns around and owns us. The money that we thought was freedom is now our possessor and whips us. Earn more, never enough. The relationship of marriage that we made an idol out of all of a sudden now becomes our paranoia. Something wrong in the relationship. Oh no! On and on it goes. The friends at school that gave to us such security. Now all of a sudden one of us says something wrong to us and we're so devastated. We must teach our children about the foolishness of false comforts. They are idols. What we need is real comfort. And what we need is not just comfort for our felt needs, that we feel bad, that we're sick, that someone doesn't like us. We need comfort for our greatest need. And so the Christian, more than the unbeliever, has this great sense of a need of comfort, because we know that the problem is far deeper than what we can see with our eyes. The problem is that we've offended the living God. We have sinned against the Lord of heaven and earth. And the wages of sin is eternal death. And we know that there's an invisible warfare going on, that Satan desires to destroy us. And we know there's a sinful nature within us. And we know there are temptations in the world. And we know that because we are the people of Christ, we will be hated and persecuted. Just heard this past week that 2016 goes down as the worst year for persecution of the church that's ever been recorded. North Korea continues at the top of the list. Most dangerous place for a Christian to live. Catch you with a Bible, they might execute you. Find out you're a Christian, not only will you be thrown into a prison camp where you might be starved to death, beaten and tortured, but up to 3 generations with you of your family. A place so terrifying that it said some Christians there don't tell their children that they're Christians, lest the little ones unwittingly reveal it to the neighbors. Christians recognize the need for comfort. We're not evolving into a better society. We're not eradicating all diseases. We're not overcoming all troubles, so soon we won't need any comfort. We're in a war zone. We in our sin cannot stand before a holy God. And what then, what comfort is there? Well, the Lord, as He has disciplined His people, sending them into captivity for their worship of idols and for making treaties with pagan nations and for looking for comfort in all the wrong places. Now, as the Lord says to His people, "Comfort, comfort, you my people," then God goes on in these chapters of Isaiah to keep saying one thing: "I am the Lord, there is no other. I am the Lord, there is no other." And you can look right after each of those sections I read to you. The Lord says something of that. And He says it as well, doesn't He, in our passage. The Lord proclaims that He alone is God. Isaiah 46:9, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." God is saying that He's utterly unique as comfort, as security. There's nothing like Him. There's nothing similar. There's nothing almost there. God stands alone. The Lord God is not one more God to add to your pantheon of gods, but He's the only one who can carry. We've been baptized into an utterly unique name. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. In our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been looking at this book by Philip Ryken. And he talks in a chapter we looked at a couple weeks ago about baptism being a sign that we belong to Christ's body, that we belong to an alternative community. But that baptism is actually kind of a protest. He writes, baptism is a countercultural act, almost a form of protest over against everything else that tries to define us, our career, our citizenship, our status as consumers in a market economy. Baptism locates our primary identity in the body of Christ. We are defined not by what we do, where we live, or what we buy. We are defined by relationship to God. Baptism is, in some ways, a protest against all false comforts. It's coming beneath the sign to say, I find my comfort nowhere else but in this one name of the triune God. Do you sense the radical nature of that reality? Do you realize this morning the exclusive claim of that name? Do you honor that name as the name that alone gives to you comfort, certainty in this world? Do you cast out all rival gods and say, this name alone is my comfort, my only comfort in life and death? That I belong, that I've been marked by that name, that I'm owned of God. And do you repent every time you find yourself taking a part of God's good creation and setting it up to be for you your God? God is, in Christ, our only comfort. But notice secondly this morning that God is our complete comfort, our comprehensive comfort, our total comfort. Now look with me in Isaiah 46, 3 and 4, where this is proclaimed so beautifully. Isaiah 46, verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who've been born or carried by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. Well, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You think of a mother carrying her little baby so close to her heart. She loves that little one. Or you think of a father's strong arms and legs. He picks up that child out of a situation of distress and he walks over all those obstacles, ruins, to bring his child to safety. Parents are so jealous for their children. There's no need they don't try to meet. There's no danger which they don't try to interpose. There's no sorrow the child has they don't try to comfort. And God bends down to say, I'm the God who carries you, my people. When we confess that we've been baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, we're confessing a rather comprehensive care, aren't we? In fact, the baptism form, you know that, how he goes through each of those. When we're baptized in the name of the Father promises, the Son promises, the Spirit promises, all these wonderful promises. You get done reading the form and you think, what's left? What do I need that God hasn't at my baptism promised to give me? Begins with redemption, doesn't it? It's those same three things here in the Heidelberg question and answer one, beginning with redemption. That Jesus Christ has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Judah was under God's judgment. She deserved eternal death. But Isaiah goes on to declare that suffering servant is despised and rejected, the man of sorrows, not bearing his own sin, but our sin. Christ took away our guilt. He paid the penalty. He endured the curse upon the cross that was against us, that he might reconcile us to God and make us accepted by God. And Christ, in taking away all of our guilt and paying the penalty for all of our sin, he has actually undermined Satan's accusations and Satan's power and the power of death. If there is no more sin, then there's no more curse. If there's no more guilt, then there's no more death. If there's no more guilt, there's no more power of Satan over our lives. We're no longer the children of Satan. We've been redeemed, bought back by the blood of Jesus. It was popular a while back to wear those shirts and sweatshirts that said property of whatever college or institution. Never knew if that was a reference to the article of clothing or the person, but in any case, what is baptism? But it's property of, written across our lives. We belong to the Lord. In fact, we so belong to Jesus that His inheritance is our inheritance. And His standing before God, the Father says over Him, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That's our standing before God. God looks upon His children. He says, I'm so delighted in you. Every one of our sins nailed to the cross, every last one of them, even those ones that still pop in our minds at times and we grieve, those sins of our youth, those foolish things we've done, all of them washed away. Which is why parents love to teach their children to say the name Jesus. What a precious name. Who died for your sins. Jesus. A blessing to hear that name upon their lips. The one name that is able to wash them clean. But it's not just the work of the Son. It's also the Father who carries us. We confess that He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Not a hair. Jesus Christ administers to us God's tender and comprehensive care. I can't lose a hair of my head, but it'd be the will of my Father in heaven. Now, we don't even care for ourselves to that kind of degree or detail. I'm not bothered if we lost a hair this morning. We don't even guard our little newborns with that kind of detail. But Jesus assured us that God has numbered the hairs of our head. Dead idols, money and food and movies and possessions and people, they cannot guarantee you that. God can. Look at His sovereign providence in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 46. Where we read, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Who else can say that over your life this morning? Who can say that all the plans they have for you, they're going to accomplish? Parents have dreams for their children. They offer prayers for their children, but they can't guarantee anything. And enemies, they make threats against you, but they can't guarantee anything. But the Father in heaven, He says, "Everything that I've planned for your life, and I've written all the days of your life in my book before one of them came to be, I will accomplish all of them." All of them. Goes on to say in Isaiah here that God's going to call that bird of prey from the east, make a reference to Cyrus the Persian, who's going to release God's people from captivity. An unheard of thing that God would raise up a new leader to set His people free. God knows the plans He has for His church. He knows the plans He has for each one of us. There's not a day of our lives, there's not a second, there's not a stage of life where God is not with His people. And what He says to His church, He also says to us each individually that you've been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, from the beginning of your existence. I was there. What a comfort for the church as we think of our beginning. What a comfort for each believer. David in Psalm 22, you remember David says, "You are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust You at my mother's breast. On You I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb You have been my God." It's a comfort, isn't it? Should Brian and Sarah glad to have that comfort? That their child is God's child. They can't do everything to guard His life, but the Father can. It's the covenant God who's entered into relationship with us, who's made us His own. And He brings us forth from the womb, and He watch over watches over our lives all of our days, and He knows our names. Boys and girls, do you know that this morning, that God knows your name? He knows you by name. He has something planned for you this afternoon. He has something planned for you tomorrow, and He's going to bring it to pass. He's going to accomplish it. Teenagers, as you go through those years of growing up, it can be difficult. You struggle with that question, who am I? Right? It begins with that question, what kind of clothes am I going to wear? How am I going to dress? Who am I going to look like? Who am I going to identify with? And God says, you know what? I've already given you an identity. You're mine and I'll be with you. Your body starts to change. Your thinking starts to change. Your voice starts to change. Guess who doesn't change? God is with you. You struggle to evaluate who your parents are and what they believe. You face some lonely days yourselves or some insecurities. Not as good at school as you hoped it would be, or not as good at sports as you wanted to be. But you are who God made you to be. And young adults, God doesn't forget you. Even if you think you're growing older and you wish you had a different job, a career going, you wish you had a wife or a husband, has the Lord forgotten me? Or you wish you had children, what's the Lord doing? He says, I'm the God who carries you. I haven't forgotten you. I've got you right in my arms. The Lord who carries us through life, working all things together for our good. And when we grow old, God's care doesn't change. You know, with children, you raise them and you expect as they begin to grow up a little bit, they start to do some things for themselves. I watched our little two-year-old this week wanting to dress himself. You know, that's okay with me. Go ahead. Especially if you figure out how to tie your own shoes. You learn how to do that. But you see, God doesn't respond that way. He doesn't say, you know, I wish you'd all grow up a bit so I could quit taking care of you. No, but He says, even to your old age I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry you. He carries grandpa and grandma. When the hairs fall out of our head or they turn gray, when we grow weak and feeble, God's care for us doesn't grow weak and feeble. When we grow old, God's care doesn't grow old. It's always there. It's always present. It's always renewed. Mercies every morning. Because God knows that we never get past the dependent stage. We never graduate to being self-sufficient. We never get to a level where we don't need our food from God, or to a level where we can sustain our own faith. The Lord will have to carry us all the way. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. Psalm 71. Even when our minds fail, our bodies grow weak, we're not abandoned by God. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And He doesn't. And you know what? He doesn't even at the moment of death. This is a great comfort. But I will bear and I will carry and will save. Now return from exile, being brought out of the land of death back to the land of life, is but a foreshadowing of Christ dying on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending to heaven, and opening for us a door into everlasting life. If Christ does not return, we will all face that scariest moment of our existence, coming face to face with death. And even for a believer, that's not a pleasant thought. But the good news is that even at the moment of death, Christ is there to carry us through and to carry us into the eternal kingdom of God. And if that weren't enough, the Father carrying us Then in the Catechism we confess that because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. It's not just enough, God says, that I carry you, but I want you to know I'm carrying you. It's not just enough that I carry you, but I want you to be assured, to be confident, to be at peace in my arms. So He sends His Spirit to guarantee to us, to assure us, and to make us those who love the Lord, who serve God with delight, and who still bear fruit in old age. This is our God, a complete care. But if this is the only comfort there is in the world, and if this is the complete comfort there is for all of life's troubles, finally we should know this morning, it is only the believer that may enjoy this comfort. It does not belong to all people. It is exclusive. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? The question asks. Question two. There's something you have to know to live and die in the joy of this comfort, he says. Not just know with your brain, a bunch of facts, but know in your heart. You see, it's a personal matter, isn't it? What is your only comfort? Not just what does the church say, but what about you? As we peel back the layers, get down to the bottom of your heart, where do you find your certainty? Where do you find meaning? Where do you find encouragement when you're down? Upon what are you depending? Well, I have to know my sin and misery, how great they are. I have to know that my deep, deep problem is that I have turned against God and deserve hell. I have to know that my works cannot earn for me a place in God's presence. I have to know that my best works are tainted by sin. I have to know what it was that Isaiah cries out before God, "Woe is me, I'm done." That Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" It's only when I understand my deep trouble that I can know true comfort. But in knowing my trouble, I must secondly know how I'm delivered from all my sins and misery. That it's through Christ alone, through His cross. I must know this not simply as a historic event that it happened, that Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross, but I must know it in the sense that I rely upon it and cling to that cross as my only righteousness before God. And then I must know how to thank God for such deliverance. What does it mean to walk in covenant with the Lord? To trust in Him, to love Him, to walk with Him in humility. God wants us to know this comfort. He says to His people in Isaiah 46, He says, "Listen to me." Verse 3, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob." Have you listened to the Lord? Whether this is your first time in church or your thousandth time sitting in a pew, have you listened to Him? When He's exposed your idols, have you cast them aside? He said to you, "Come to me. You're weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Have you bowed to Him? Baptism is a sign of the covenant of the Lord, of belonging to God's family. But you know, there are people who grow up to forsake their families. I've met people who tell me their children, they haven't talked to their son in 25 years. Devastating. But more devastating is to forsake the family of God. Baptism is the mark of belonging to God's family, but children and young people, will we embrace that mark or will we try to erase that mark? Will we take hold of our identity in the Lord, that we belong to Christ, or will we try to scratch it out? Will we say to God, "Yes, I seek my comfort in you," or will we try to find our comfort in getting the right job or having the right friends or wearing the right clothes or possessing enough money? Parents, parents, we must teach our children. But there's an obligation in the covenant to cleave to this God, to believe on Him. And we must ourselves do it. His parents can confess as well that we have betrayed our children at times by living as idolaters, finding our real joy, our real comfort, our real pleasure in many things other than the Lord. We deceive our own children. But as we fall down before our God in repentance, we rejoice that He sends His Holy Spirit. He sends His Holy Spirit who alone gives life. And God said to all these failed parents sitting in captivity that He would send forth His Holy Spirit. And so new life would spring up. And one will say, I am the Lord's. And another one will write on his hand, the Lord's. And will name himself by the name of Israel. We long to see that, don't we? Profession of faith. The covenant children now standing up to say, yes, Lord, I am yours. My only comfort is I belong to you. That's what we must pray for. That's what we must seek. That's what we must model before the children of the church. Before Matthew and before all of God's little ones, may this be the clear hope and commitment of God's people in this place. That we are the Lord's. In all the troubles of this world, and at the moment of death, this our only comfort, that we are Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious gospel, for that glorious name that you have attached to our lives. We do pray, Lord, that more and more we would know the beauty and the wonder of that name, and more we would find our only comfort in that name. So grant it, Lord, we pray, for the glory of your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing number 441 and let's pray for grace.